We prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you so much for everything you have provided for us. We thank you, Lord, for life, and we thank you for health. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we can run with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Father, we thank you for like-minded believers, and we pray that you might encourage the congregation here this evening. I pray that you might challenge them through the teaching of your word. I pray that you might sanctify them through thy truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. Excuse me, 8. Yes, we're in chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. And we'll begin reading there. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring with us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything in faith and speech and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. We're continuing this section on grace giving. These are two great chapters in chapter 8 and 9 on the New Testament principle of giving by grace. Here the Apostle Paul held out the Macedonian churches as an example of grace giving, and he is exhorting the Corinthian church to give in like manner. Here he spoke about the verse 3, that the Macedonian church gave according to their ability and even beyond their ability. They gave out of their own free volition. And as we studied there, that word means they were not pressured or coerced in giving. It was a matter of what they decided. They were probably encouraged and the need was made known, but they were not pressured. And there's a fine line between making the need known and bullying or using tactics to try to get people to give. But the New Testament grace principle of giving is based on the individual's free volition. We studied the fact of tithing. We went through the doctrine of tithing last time we were together. And we noticed that the New Testament does not give a percentage or amount to give. The individual percentage is up to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw that tithing, there was three different tithes throughout Israel's history. One relates to the support of the priests and their ministry. And since they ministered constantly in the temple, they couldn't go out and get a regular job or even work out in the fields. Although later, because of the lack of giving, they had to do that later on in Israel's history, which was a shame to the nation of Israel that they couldn't support their priest. We also saw that there were times when giving was given to the poor, distributed to the poor. Again, since they did not have a welfare system as we do in that sense, the children of Israel, they were responsible to take care of those who had various needs, the poor. And then tithing was given in a positive sense as a celebratory act during Israel's feast. There was a feast that they dedicated certain funds to. They could buy their own food and supplies and celebrate and worship the Lord. And this encouraged them to worship the Lord in these festivals and feasts in contradistinction to the pagan festivals and feasts. The children of Israel were to celebrate the worship of the Lord. And so we saw those various times of giving in Israel's history. That feast would be the Feast of First Fruits. This was a yearly celebration in Leviticus 27:30-33. This feast occurred at the end of the year in Numbers 18, verses 28. Now, I found it interesting in those three different areas of giving in Israel's history, we do have a New Testament parallel. We're not given the amount, but as far as to whom we or to who or whom we give, in the New Testament, we have grace giving for the pastor. And so 1 Timothy 5:17-18, we'll begin there. I don't know if we covered these last time, but if we did, repetition's always good. So let's take a look at the book of 1 Timothy, and we will see the giving to support the elders, or the church leaders, which includes the pastor. There's various terms in the New Testament describing those who lead the church. Here in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honorarium. Now, some translate the word honor in the sense of honorarium or even double pay, as one writer put it. Especially those who labor in word and doctrine, those who dig out the principles of the Word of God through exegesis and communicate the scriptural principles, those individuals, just like the priests of the old, should be supported financially. The principle there in verse 18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. You have an animal in the Old Testament who's doing work, and he put a muzzle on it so it can't eat while it's working. That would be a wrong thing to do. The ox is treading the grain, so he should be able to dip down once in a while and partake of the benefit of his work. And therefore, in the material sense, the pastor, in the spiritual sense, communicates spiritual truths from the Word of God, and he should be able to receive materially from that labor. And so, you don't want to put a muzzle on the ox while he treads out the grain. And then that's the Old Testament passage. And then, by the way, this verse 18, I remember in Dr. Leitner's class, this is a classic verse on the inspiration of the Word of God, because he pairs a quotation from the Old Testament and the New Testament together, and he calls it Scripture. Notice that, singular Scripture. And so he quotes a passage here in from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages, the New Testament principle given by the Lord Jesus Christ, I think Luke 10:7 for that, and he pairs them both together as called Scripture. So this is just a little bit of theology as an aside. This is a great passage on the inerrancy of the Word of God, that both Old and New Testament are placed side by side, and both are called Scripture. But the point here is the labor is worthy of his wages. You want to pay someone works, he's worthy of a paycheck. And so there's a spiritual labor going on and communicating the Word of God, and so that the ones who do that, the elders should receive that benefit. Then we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 9:9-11. Similar passage, he quotes the same principle there, that passage here in Deuteronomy. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And Paul asks, is it only oxen that God's concerned about? And he says the principle applies beyond mere oxen. And therefore, he's stating here a concept or principle. By the way, that's an interesting passage when you look at it. There are certain truths in the Old Testament that have wider application than the initial point. And so when you read that, you say, well, these things about animals and these things about this and this and this. And the application may be wider than the intended point in the Old Testament. Which, by the way, brings up the maxim in Scripture. There's only one primary interpretation, but there's many applications. And so we have, census plenior, the idea of the multiple applications of the Word of God, but only one interpretation. Now, he says here, so it's not only written here for the ox, but is also in verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 9, if we have sown spiritual things for you, Paul and the apostles, if we taught you spiritual truths, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And we're reaping, we're in a sowing reaping principle. So we labor and sow the material things, and then we naturally expect to reap in return the material benefit from that labor. So just like the priests were supported full-time, the pastor is to be supported in his teaching of the Word of God. And then giving to the poor, that is both an Old Testament concept and a New Testament concept. Just because we're under grace doesn't mean that we neglect the poor. And I would even have to say this, just because people receive welfare today doesn't mean that we neglect their needs. Government supports, we have a system of support for individuals that are in need, but keep in mind here, we are to look out to the needs of believers, and that may go beyond what they receive. And so they may not receive enough either from the government or from other means. Sometimes they may be ill or not able to work for a period of time. And so we are to consider that and take that into account. Verse 15:26 in Romans, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." And this relates to our current passage in 1 Corinthians. There was a collection made for believers in the Jerusalem church. And we notice that the poor that we give to is first and foremost fellow Christians. Before we ever give to the unsaved poor, we are to make sure that we support the saved who are poor. And that's the principle that you want to provide for your own household first before you provide for others. There's nothing wrong with that. And so we need to take care of our own as a church body before we look to support others outside the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that we can never support any person who is unsaved or give to a person who's unsaved. I have on occasion myself. But we are to consider, though, first and foremost, we wouldn't want our giving to some unsaved person supplant or take the place of a fellow Christian who could benefit from that giving. And so giving to the poor is certainly a biblical principle. And then as the children of Israel use the funds of their own, even of their own account, to buy food and to buy, in the context there, wine. Of course, not to get drunk, but to certainly to celebrate in the Old Testament and at the various feasts that were mentioned. We have a celebratory church meal. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they call it the Love Feast, which was generally the gathering of believers together around the Lord's Supper, was not only partaking of communion, but there was also a feast associated with it. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and is another drunk. And, of course, the Corinthian church, they went overboard, and they were trying to equate the Lord's Supper with pagan festival meals, and they were carrying the same mentality over and not really respecting the Lord's, or valuing the Lord's Supper, and they were ignoring the needs of fellow believers. Now, I find it interesting, this is a possibility, and I was looking at this passage in one commentary, and he said the dinners there were probably the rich coming in, buying their own meal, their own lunch. Today we'd call it a sack lunch. We'd take our own meal or lunch into the Lord's Supper, and they would meet with their other rich friends and share this lavish meal together. And then the poor workers that had to work longer hours, they came in later, and they did not share with the poor workers. They had their pittance, whatever they brought, bread or maybe bread and water, and they were flaunting, you know, their lavish meal in front of other believers. And then also they started drinking in advance, and by the time the poor believers got there, they were drunken. Now, that's a possible interpretation there, that this is what he's saying here. They were not concerned about other fellow believers, where in reality, the Lord's Supper is, notice, a gathering together. It's the whole body celebrating the value of the death of Christ. It's not, you know, they were implementing their carnal divisions, even the Lord's Supper, and God dealt with them in a severe manner because of that. But the point is, though, that there was a time of celebration together and the gathering of fellow believers to eat together. And so we try to implement that in our local assembly at least once a month. We try to have a meal so that we will eat together and celebrate together. Book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Acts 2:46. The early church did that. They broke bread together. That may be either the Lord's Supper. I think it certainly included that. And also they ate together. Breaking bread is expression of eating together. And also the idea that they broke bread in the sense they take, eat, this is my body. They partook of the Lord's Supper. I think it could be both here instead of either or. And by the way, I find a biblical model for a local church is this great passage here in verses 44 through 47 in Acts chapter 2. That's a great core passage on what a local assembly looks like or should look like. The various elements of prayer, corporate prayer, partaking of the Lord's Supper. We have here worship, praising God. We had growth of the body, which would include evangelism. And so we have some core elements of the local church here. This is a great passage to study that further. And we have already dealt in the past with that, the various principles laid out there. But Acts 2:46 says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were in one accord, they were in harmony and union together, celebrating together, worshiping together, praying together, witnessing together." And that's how a church body should be. There was unity, there was love, there was worship together. So this, I think, is a parallel between Old Testament giving and the purposes for Old Testament giving and New Testament giving. Although, as we stress in the New Testament, the percentage is not mentioned in the New Testament. Now, let's move on to verse 4 in our text, 2 Corinthians 8. "Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Here he's referring to the Macedonian church. They almost begged Paul and his associates to receive their gift. Can't you imagine that? Paul did not have to beg them to give. They begged Paul to receive it. And that's pretty amazing, isn't it? They're, please receive it. They implore with much urgency. The idea is begging us for the favor. Dekomai is the, or deomai is the Greek word there. It's a present participle. The imploring. They begged for the favor of giving. They understood the privilege of grace giving. And so this is free, out of their free volition. They desired to do so. They didn't have to have their arm twisted or have some kind of gimmick motivate them to give. They were ready to do so. And they begged him for the favor of being able to give. And he says here, "imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift." And the word gift is charis. We get the word grace that's related to that word there. Gift and grace go hand in hand. A gift is something that is given without expectation of return. I think that's interesting. So they gave without any expectation of return, in the sense that people give and say, well, if I give this amount, God owes me this amount, or God's going to bless my business, or God's going to do X, Y, and Z. And it's like, you know, God doesn't owe you anything. And he has given to you the priceless gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should give out of grace, a favor done without expectation of return. The absolute free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding in its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. Unearned and unmerited favor. That's the idea of grace. The word gift comes from the word grace. And so, this is giving with no strings attached. Yeah, sometimes people give, but then there's strings attached in the giving. And so, or even an expectation. Wow, I gave to them. They should do this. They should do that. And really, it shouldn't be that way. It should be giving out of the motivation of grace without any expectation of return. Of course, we're saved by grace through faith in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, freely given out of God's love through Christ. And we receive that as a bounty from God, salvation by grace. And so in our giving, we should be motivated by that same principle. As we will see further, our example is Jesus Christ, who was rich, who became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Now, he says here, imploring us with much urgency, they begged for Paul and the apostles to receive the gift. And notice also, not just the money. It wasn't about simply the money. It's also the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They were sharing in a spiritual reality. So we got to look at giving beyond the bottom material line. It wasn't the material line that met their material needs. So we think, okay, they needed, you know, $100 for this thing, or they needed that to pay this bill or to buy food. And we look at simply on a pure material level. It goes way beyond that. It goes way above to the spiritual level of giving. And I think we have this in the idea of the fellowship. They had the great privilege to partake in a ministry. And it's the giving and ministry to the saints, holy believers, those who are set apart in Christ. You are ministering to them. That word koinonia, the word koinonia, and unfortunately, I usually have a coin in my pocket. I don't have coins tonight. But not that I need anything. I'm not saying it. I'm not saying that just for, you know, I'm just saying just I left it in my wallet at home, so I have it at home. But the idea of koinonia is you have a coin. Coins are common things. And therefore, we get the root meaning of this word fellowship, something which is in common. And therefore, the fellowship, the ministry, means you partake with them in service. You're sharing with other believers in this service to the Jerusalem saints. And that's the word. And then the ministering, we get the word deacon from this, although it's not restricted to the ministry of deacons. Diakonia is the word service. And we had the word, English word, distribution. Notice Acts chapter 6, it uses both in funds and in service the word diakonia. And so we have this word used in when the early deacons, I believe the first deacons were called to minister and distribute funds to the widows. We have this word service or ministering translated here in Acts chapter 6. Let's take a look at Acts 6:1. Now in those days, when the number of disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. And those would be the Greeks, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Again, they were giving to the widows or the poor financially. And so they took a collection and then they would distribute those funds. There were certain people accountable. And this is where the deacons were called. Instead of the disciples, they didn't have time to do this on a regular basis. Deacons were called to take care of this matter. And we had the word, though, English word distribution here, which is translated diakonia, service. And then we have the last word in the English text in 6:1 there, distribution. Now, verse 2, we had the word serve. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve." That's the same Greek word there. Serve tables. So you have the idea of a physical service there. And then verse 4, it's translated ministry. The disciples had a ministry. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry service of the Word of God. That's a service as well. And so it's unfortunate. I understand the philosophy behind the King James and New King James. When they originally, if you read the preface to the King James in 1611, you'll see the why they use a variety of senses. They wanted the work to be an excellent literary work in English. And so instead of being monotonous using the same word, even though we had the same Greek word, they used a variety of English words so that it would flow in a literary sense as you read it. And I understand that reasoning. New American Standard takes a more word-for-word approach. If it's the same Greek word in this text, it'll translate it in the same English way. And I think it helps in one sense to see that, yeah, he's saying the same thing here using the same Greek word. So I understand the two philosophies behind the translations, but that's the reason for the difference. Here, though, the idea of the word service, it can be something that a group of individuals do, or it can be a part of a share in something. And so we have here the believers participated in a service that enhances the Jerusalem believers not only materially but spiritually. Now we'll see that the service here would benefit the saints not only in their material needs but be part of a fellowship of ministry. And this goes deeper than simply dollars and cents. Now we see that in 2 Corinthians 9:12. 2 Corinthians 9:12. For the administration of this service, there's that word there, not only supplies the needs of the saints, that would be buying food, groceries, supplies, there's material needs, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. And God is receiving the praise for the giving. So it rises beyond the material need to the spiritual level. And when we see the reciprocal nature of giving, how it impacts one family, and then they worship the Lord, and then they serve others through that, and that compounds, and it's a ripple effect. Financial giving can have that chain link effect and have that spiritual benefit, and others, as they partake in that as well. And the body of Christ was involved in this collection, and they're ministering and meeting a need to fellow believers, and this is a great thing, and God gets the glory for this giving. Now, the word saints here in back in our text here in 2 Corinthians refers to those who are holy in their position. Hagios. Paul uses this, the classic passage is 1 Corinthians 1:2. The Corinthian church, they were called saints. Now, can't you imagine that? And I would say that they were not saintly in their activity, but they were saints in their position. They were holy. And as Chafer said, this word is always used of position. Every time you see the word saint, it is never used of the experience of the believer. It's always referring to the position of the believer. And so they're holy because they're in Christ. They're holy because they have Christ's righteousness, not because of their behavior. And it's only in the Roman Catholic Church that we have twisted the word saint to mean something that relates to behavior, when Paul always relates it to position. And so, and also the twisted view that someone can, by someone else after they're dead, be canonized as a saint. Well, I'm canonized as a saint by the Lord Jesus Christ the moment I believe in Him. And so are all of you. All of you who are believers here are saints. I want you to think about that. You are holy. I don't know what you have done this week or the past week or past life, but let me tell you this. It's still true. You are holy in your position. Now, certainly we want our experience to line up to our position, and that's called sanctification. That's a process. Sanctification is something that's ongoing. But sainthood, if we want to use that term, or the fact that we're saints, is always related to our position in Christ. And so you're ministering to someone not because of their goodness. Think about this. You're ministering because of their position in Christ. That brings out an interesting principle, doesn't it? They're ministering to the holy ones in Christ. You're not ministering to that believer because they're necessarily good, but they're born again, and they're in Christ. See? Now, the Philippian church gave to Paul's needs 6 years later. The Macedonian church is set of as an example of grace giving. And they continue to give by grace, as far as we know, throughout their history. 6 years later, when Paul wrote Philippians, the Macedonian church were still giving. Philippians 4:15. Look at this. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. You're the only church that did this. And you know, ministered to Paul as a missionary. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Repeatedly, you ministered to my needs. And Paul says, not that I seek the gift. He said, the gift is not the issue. Find it interesting. He says, the gift or the amount given is not the issue. But Paul says, I want to see fruit that abounds to your account, your spiritual bank account, we can say. Fruit will abound to your spiritual bank account by your grace giving. See? So Paul says, it's not about the money and not even about meeting the needs. That's good and that's important. But even more so, you benefit, and he wants to see them benefit spiritually by giving. And in verse 18 he says, indeed I have all and abound. I am full. And so remember, Paul says at times he was lacking in his ministry, and other times he had more than enough. And he says, I'm full at this point. Having what? Received from Epaphroditus a thing sent from you. You filled up my needs and I'm abounding now. A sweet smelling aroma. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Just like those sacrifices in the Old Testament that, you know, the priest burned the incense and it went up to the nostrils of God, and God, in a sense that he was accepted with that sacrifice physically. Here's a spiritual sacrifice for the believer priest. There are certain sacrifices in the New Testament as believer priests that we can sacrifice. And one includes the sacrifice of prayer. Also, the sacrifice of giving is another area where we minister the sacrifice of thanksgiving. There are several spiritual sacrifices that as believer priests we could minister. And here is grace giving. This was like a sweet-smelling aroma to God. It was well-pleasing to God, this grace giving. So think about that. It affected God. The giving of the Philippian church not only affected the recipients, but affected their fruit, and it had an impact upon something that was pleasing to God. That activity of grace giving pleased God. It's like an aroma that went directly, and I know we're talking here not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. It's like an aroma that went directly to the nostrils of God, and God smelled that giving, and he said, this is wonderful. This is pleasing to me. And so, see the effect. We only think on the material line when we think of giving, but it's beyond that. It's much more beyond that. And God's affected, and people are affected, and you're affected. I mean, we have several different areas of impact when you give by grace. Now, let's go back here to our passage then in 2 Corinthians. So verse 5, he says, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. Here's another dimension of great grace giving. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. You know, before you give a dime to the ministry of the Lord, make sure that you give yourself to the Lord first and foremost. Because that will impact every other ministry that you perform, including grace giving. If I'm not dedicated to the Lord, I would care less about being dedicated to the ministry of others, right? I need to be dedicated to the Lord first and foremost. And then that will affect my thinking, the way I think about others. And then as I give, I'm doing it unto the Lord because I'm dedicated to the Lord first. And so he says, not only as we had hoped, meaning what we expected, Paul says, in their giving, but they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. And so they first gave to the Lord. All financial giving should be preceded by self-giving. All financial giving under grace should be preceded by self-giving. As believers, submission to the Lordship of Christ, not in a saving sense, but in a sanctifying sense, prompted them to give. They were submissive to the will of the Lord. They presented their bodies, as Romans 12, 2. And that's why I think for any type of service and ministry to the Lord, this is a key passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is a dedication, a key area of our Christian walk. We need to be dedicated to the Lord. And every believer needs to come to a point in his or her life to present his body as a living sacrifice, no matter where you want me to go or what you want me to be or what you want me to do. I am completely dedicated to your purpose and will. And I think that's very important. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what God has already done to you, done for you by grace. And we can go back to the early chapters in Romans to see the mercies of God. It's not a legalistic thing. He's exhorting, by the way, believers, very important, lest you try to tie in lordship salvation, you need to do this to be born again. If this occurred when you were born again, then there was no necessity to write this. You ever think about that? This verse refutes lordship salvation. I think it's a very strong verse, refuting lordship salvation. If I've already did that, dedicated my life, surrendered myself to Jesus, whatever terminology you want to use, turn from my sins, all that nonsense, in order to be born again instead of receiving a free gift by grace, then there would be no need here to write to believers to do this. See, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, present is, as Ryrie brings out, it's an aorist tense. Now, the aorist refers to past action. It doesn't necessarily refer to a one-time act, but Ryrie seems to indicate that this presentation is a one-time occurrence in the life of the believer. I've recently heard other support to say this dedication is ongoing, but I take it for now that this is a one-time dedication. Sort of like marriage, you know. I always have given the example of marriage. You're married, and then if you have an argument the next week, you don't get married again. You resolve the conflict. It's called fellowship. You don't have to get married again. Hopefully not. But this dedication, we have to, even when we sin, we align ourselves originally to the dedication. We confess our sins and get back into fellowship with God. But this presentation is a one-time thing. Now, ongoingly though, the present tense is in verse 2. So an aorist in verse 1, a present tense in verse 2. Present tense is, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed on an ongoing basis by the renovation of your thinking. This is the accumulation of Bible doctrine. And so we continually are transformed, changed by renewing our thinking, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we call it dedication, verse 1, transformation ongoingly in verse 2. But before they gave, they were dedicated to the Lord. And so, therefore, once they understood that this is something that the Lord wanted them to do, they were impelled or motivated by grace, then they gave freely. He says, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Who's the us? Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. So they gave to the ministry of Paul and Timothy, the ministry team there, by God's desired purpose. Notice it's by God's will. And so dedication to Christ means being dedicated to serving Him by helping His servants. And that's part of our dedication when we help others. See? So here we see dedication to the Lord and then to others by the plan of God, God's desired purpose. Now, verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. You remember a year earlier, Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians about the need of the church at Jerusalem. And a collection was to be taken up on a regular basis as they assembled together. Probably on Sunday, they would take up the collection there. And then they would take the funds necessary and then save that up. And so when Paul arrived, they would be ready to give the funds. Apparently, they started to do that and stopped. It kind of like good intentions. Started to do something and then kind of fell by the wayside. And so Paul had to kind of motivate them to kind of like, you know, hey guys, come on. You got to continue and complete what you began to do. You know, you started out well, but then you didn't continue. You dropped the ball. And Paul's very gracious about how he addresses this. This is a grace ministry. Complete this grace also. You know, that's good that you started to do this, but now, hey guys, let's bring this to completion. So here, and that's kind of the essence here. So we urge Titus, as he has begun, Titus began to lead the Corinthians in assembling their gifts sometimes before his recent visit to Corinth. He had made this earlier visit a year before the time Paul wrote this epistle. He asked that they would complete the giving that they promised. In 2 Corinthians, or giving they started, let's put that, giving they started. 2 Corinthians 8, let's take a look at that passage. So in the following chapters, we have this. Look at verse 10. This kind of fills in the blanks here. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. You said you had desire, you started well, but now you must complete the doing of it. I have an expression I've heard, you need to do the doing. And he says here, do the doing, complete it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, that was good, so also there may be a completion out of what you have. He says, I'm not asking you to give out of what you don't have, but simply give according to what you do have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go in to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand. I like the way he phrases that. You know, I sent the brethren ahead to collect it. I know you're going to collect your generous gift. So he says here, which you may have previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as grudging compulsion. I got to do this. He says, I'm going to send some people there to collect your generous gift. So here is the idea of completing Worthy. So the principle, I think, in this passage, worthy stewardship goals should be brought to completion. Worthy stewardship goals should be brought to completion. I think this can be especially true as you support missionaries. I mentioned last week, certainly if you're supporting a missionary overseas, it's a commitment. Now, obviously it's based on what you have and not on what you don't have. But I think there should be either saving up in advance, which seems to be the indication, so that if you say that, okay, they need support for 3 years, I'm going to save that in advance and set it aside for them on a regular basis. Or make sure that you continue with the giving instead of dropping the ball in the middle of their service. You're leaving someone hanging overseas, depending on your funds, and you're not seeing it through to completion. So I think especially in that area, we should give in with the long-term view in mind. That's the idea. You give wanting to make sure that this would provide for them on a regular basis. Now, he says, complete this grace in you. He refers to the collection as an evidence of God's gracious working in their heart. Notice that. It's, once again, tied into grace. That's the key word in these two chapters, grace. And so God's gracious working in their heart would motivate them to continue to set aside for the poor at Macedonia. So they would be ready to collect the funds when they receive, they didn't have a wireless transfer and all that stuff, putting it to the Bank of Jerusalem and they had to travel a long way to take that money, and they had to carry it with them. And so it should be ready by the time they left. And so you couldn't say, oh, okay, Paul's halfway on to Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, but okay, I remember I got this money I set aside. And too late now, you already took, the train's left the station, so to speak. the boat, it's more accurate, the boat has left the dock. And you should have thought about that before. And so he says, I'm going to send some people to gather this. You need to start thinking about this once again and complete what you started. Now, let's take a look at verse 7. But as you abound in everything, once again, notice the language Paul uses. It's not, you better do this. You have to do this. You got to, prove God with your tithe. He's very gracious. He says, as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Now, I think studying this, now this may be my own opinion in a sense. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this. I think Paul is using a little bit of sarcasm here. Because I'm reading this and thinking, wow, does this really fit the Corinthian church? And you look at 1 Corinthians, I think you see what he means. I think Tom Constable hints at this. He's speaking here of their emphasis on the spectacular charismatic gifts. And the Corinthian church abounded in certain charismatic gifts, which are described here. When he speaks of faith and speech and knowledge, he's referring to charismatic gifts that they were abounding in. And so he may not speak about the spiritual qualities of trusting the Lord and taking the word of God and persevering in the faith and loving the brethren. I think when you pair this up with 1 Corinthians 12 and through 14, he's saying that, you claim that you abound and, and excel in all these spiritual gifts. If that's the case, then you need to abound in giving as well. So I think Paul may be using a little bit of sarcasm at this point. Okay, let's take a look at this. We'll introduce this. The word abound means to excel. You excel in your giftedness, we could say. As you excel in your giftedness, then you need to excel in grace giving, then, if that's the case. If you're really, I would say it a different way. Of course, I'm not Paul. Paul says a lot more eloquent than I can. But, you know, if you're such a super Christian, then you need to give as well, and as well as you exceed in spiritual giftedness. You know, that's what he's saying here. The word, look at 1 Corinthians 14:12. I think we have the same Greek word here as abound. It's translated excel, I believe, in that passage. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, see, they're emphasizing their giftedness and minimizing love. They were showboating there, I call it spiritual gifts. Let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to, here's that word, excel. So I tie this back into, you know, they're excelling in their giftedness. They need to excel in their giving. Now, he uses the word faith here. Pistis can be our faith in the Lord. Certainly, the just shall live by faith. But it can also refer to a unique spiritual gift in the early church, which is not the same as today. We're not. This is a temporary, one of those temporary spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:9. And I think he refers to this. The Spirit distributed certain gifts in the early church, and continues to do so today, but there's some that are temporal here, others that are permanent. About when we did a study on spiritual gifts, there's 19 mentioned in the New Testament, and about 9 of them are permanent, remain throughout the church age. So literally over half of them have ceased. And in chapter 12, verse 9, he says, to another faith by the same Spirit. Again, this is a supernatural ability that to believe, and maybe even include miracle working faith, God in the early church, but this is not the same as the general principle of faith today. This is distinct from that. So this would refer to the gift of faith in the early church. Chapter 13, verse 2, Paul uses it this way. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. He mentions spiritual gifts in this chapter. And therefore, it's this supernatural ability to believe God that was useful in the early church. Then speech, logos. This, I think, is the same Greek word translated word in the gift of word of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 12:8. For to one is given the word of wisdom, that logos of wisdom through the Spirit. And in chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass. And then he says, though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith. And so even if you understood all knowledge and have had the gift of prophetic speech and even the gift of tongues, one writer put it, charismatic speech, which includes several things. But certainly this would include the word of wisdom. So you excel in the spiritual gift, we could say, of faith, in the spiritual gift of the word of wisdom. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let's take a look at that passage. 1 Timothy 4:12 says that the believer is to be an example, but this is in a different sense in how it uses here. Certainly we are to be example in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. Here, though, I think he's referring here to the various gifts mentioned. Next, we have the word gnosis, knowledge. And I think this is the word of knowledge. Word of knowledge, 1 Corinthians 13:2. This would be relevant application. I define the word of knowledge is not the lady in the third row wearing the red hat has a cold. That's not the word of knowledge as it used today. But this is wisdom that's related to church ministry or application of situations that were necessary in the early church. This was God's direct wisdom. It was a revelatory spiritual gift for the guidance of the church early on. So the word of knowledge would be relevant application for the pre-canon church, as in 1 Corinthians 13:2. So I think he begins with three spiritual gifts that they were boasting about. Their faith, their miracle-working faith, their charismatic speech, word of wisdom, their word of knowledge. You're abounding in those. And in all diligence, meaning the word diligence means we get the word spudo, we get the word speed from this. The idea of speed then is, in a spiritual sense, passion, spiritual passion. I think Tom Constable says eagerness and spiritual passion. As you abound in your spiritual passion, which they were, and in your love for us, as you claim. See, there was a doubt about that too. Paul later on in 2 Corinthians 12:15 says this. Look at 2 Corinthians, going over to chapter 12, verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. You ask the question, did the Corinthian church love Paul or did they not? Well, there may have been some that did, but there were others that didn't. Again, Paul may kind of use this as a double-edged sword, motivating them through a little bit of sarcasm here. But he's assuming this is true. Well, that's true that you do say you love me, and you do exceed and desire to abound in all this giftedness, then there's one more thing that you lack. It's almost like Jesus said to that rich young ruler, that's good that you did all these things from your youth, but there's one thing you lack. Go sell all your goods and give to the poor and come follow me. Paul's kind of saying, in one sense, that's good that you do all these things. One thing you lack, you're giving. By grace. See, excel in that as well. If you're truly excelling in all these things, and your giftedness, and even your love toward me, if that's excelling, then you need to abound in the area of grace giving. That's as important as giftedness. See, and again, I think today is a lot of churches boast about their spiritual gifts, but when it comes to giving by grace, it's like, that's a different story. As Dr. McGee says, that's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Now, let me read you a quote here to wrap it up by Warren Wiersbe. He says, we must never argue that the ministry of our spiritual gifts is a substitute for generous giving. I think this is a good point that he makes. We kind of say, well, I'm ministering in this way, I don't have to give. You know, I'm serving in this area, so I don't have to give. And so Warren Wiersbe is kind of saying people use this as an excuse, their giftedness, for not giving. And Paul lays this out bare. No. Let me complete the quote here. I teach a Sunday school class, so I don't have to give. It is not an explanation, it's an excuse. So Warren Wiersbe said, that's simply an excuse. You can't rely upon your giftedness for not giving. And by the way, that I think that certainly includes a pastor, teacher as well. You know, should be giving as well. So just because you minister in one area doesn't mean that you exclude the other area. And that's the point here. Well, let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example here of the Macedonian churches of lavish, generous, grace-giving, understanding that what they have is what they have already received from you. And Father, once we understand everything that we have through grace, help us to motivate our giving as well under grace. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love toward us, your graciousness to us. You are the giver of life, and we thank you, Lord, for that gift. And help us to, in turn, meet the needs of fellow believers through our giving as well. And if you're listening to this, you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not your money that God wants, but it's your, first of all and foremost, it's receiving what God has given you. And God has given you a gift in the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took on human nature in order to die on the cross for your sins. He offers salvation as a free gift. It's not based on your works or your giving to the church or anything else. It's simply accepting by faith what Christ has already provided. He paid for the penalty of your sins, and now He offers the gift of eternal life. What do you need to do to receive it? Simply believe in Christ for it, plus nothing. And so when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, as the giver of life, eternal life, you are born again and saved by God's grace. As Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.